We're going to talk this week about the book of Daniel. And these particular sermons, series of sermons, really initially were some independent sermons I did in Peoria with the congregation that I work with there and at Paris Avenue. And then a few months ago, I was asked back in May to be in a meeting in Normal, Illinois, Bloomington Normal. And I thought, well, I'd put these together in a kind of a series, episodes in Daniel. And it worked out well, and I guess Rod heard about those and so asked if I would present those this week. And so that's what we're going to do. I will tell you, just to let you know ahead of time, that most of the sermons, and we'll talk a little bit more about this more tonight as we sort of really get into the book of Daniel itself tonight, I'm not going to be dealing with the very difficult section, chapter 7 through 12, so much. I know that there's some very, very heady, difficult information that is you know, kind of an apocalyptic section in the book of Daniel, and maybe you're hoping that we'll get all the answers to those. We're not going to do that. And you may respond in the same way that Steve did when he heard that that I wasn't going to be dealing with that part. You may say, well, he's a chicken. But there is information that I think we can get from Daniel in the historical narrative sections, which we will focus on this week, that are very, very powerful in helping us have greater confidence and trust in the God that we serve. And that really is going to help what we'll focus on as we talk about these various episodes in Daniel. And I hope that they will be helpful then maybe at some point for you as you go then through the rest of the book of Daniel on your own. But we're going to focus on those sections in our lesson this week. I want to start, though, by noticing a text in Daniel chapter 4. We'll talk about this text a couple of times this week. In Daniel the fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, at this point in history, is the most powerful man in all the world. In terms of human kingdoms and that sort of thing, he is the most powerful king in the world. And he's pretty full of himself in regard to that. And in fact, as he is walking on the roof of his home one day, of his palace, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, the king said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the text says that while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and that continued until he recognized that the Most High is the ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, in this text, learned the hard way that God is sovereign, that God is the one who is in control and that rules in the kingdoms of men. And it would be a good thing, I think, if you and I could learn that very same lesson, hopefully in a less painful way, that we must accept the sovereignty of God and give Him all glory and honor, that we must never take for ourselves glory and honor that belongs to Him. And I would suggest to you that that is something that we can do without sitting on a literal throne, but that it can happen in the thoughts and the intentions of our heart and in the actions of our lives. Peter urges us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 to submit to the king as the one who has authority, or as the New King James Version says, submit to the king as supreme. the specific king that that Peter has in mind as he writes this letter was a man by the name of Nero, a rather infamous Caesar. And secular history shows that he knew what sovereignty was all about. When you say that someone is sovereign, you're saying that he is superior to all others in power and authority. That's what a sovereign is. He is superior to all others in power and authority. To say that one has sovereignty is to say that he has total authority to command and to enforce obedience, to give commands and to enforce obedience and to punish those who do not want to go along with it. Now, we who are Americans, we have difficulty with understanding sovereignty because we have a kind of democratic form of government. Many of us want to turn religion into a democracy and approach the Bible and approach Bible authority democratically. We want to say in religion, what we do in religion is we tend to want to go along with majority opinion. What the majority agrees on, that's what we accept. That's the way we approach religion in the United States. But that simply can't be that way in the religion that's revealed in the Bible, because God, the God of heaven, is the absolute sovereign. He is the one who has absolute control. He is in charge of everything. He has total authority over all and everyone. Now, the book of Esther is a book that I think helps us to understand the idea of sovereignty. You might remember, if you go to the book of Esther, that Ahasuerus was the king at this time of Persia. This is later in history than from later past the time of the book of Daniel. But Ahasuerus is the king of Persia, Media and Persia. And in the third year of his reign, he decides that he's going to try to show off all of his grandeur and majesty as a king. He wants to show everybody in his realm what he's got and who he is and how powerful he is. And so he has this display that lasted some 180 days. And then after the end of that 180 days of display, he has a seven-day banquet. And as the 7 days are approaching the end, as the king himself has become somewhat inebriated, somewhat influenced by the wine that he's been drinking, he gets this idea about showing off the greatest of all of those things that he possesses. He wants to show off the beauty of his wife, the queen, Queen Vashti. And so he gives an order to the eunuchs in charge of the harem to order Queen Vashti to come in before the king with her royal crown on in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Now, I don't know if that meant that he wanted her to come in with just her crown on, or if he just wanted her to come on in maybe a little bit less provocative way, but the point was he wants to show off the beauty of his wife. And he issues that decree, that order. And you know the story. Vashti refused to come into the king's presence. He refused to do it. And of course, when that happened, this guy becomes very, very angry and very, very upset about the situation. And so he gets together with all of his wise men to determine what ought to be done to his wife. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, according to verse 15? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. And in the presence of the king and the princes, there was a fellow by the name of Memucan, and he said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. "This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger." And so this man recognizes and acknowledges the fact that the queen's violation of your rule as the sovereign king of Persia and Media, that's going to send a message to all the women in the land. And they're all going to think that because Queen Vashti rejected her husband's orders, we can do it too. And there's going to be a lot of problems. And so, he suggests here in this text, if the king pleases, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all the kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. And so he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house. Now I want you to notice that in this text we have the issuing of a sovereign edict. And I want you to notice that the very first thing that I would like you to see from this text, that Menuchin starts by saying, if it pleases the king. And I'll tell you something. When we're talking about how a sovereignty works, you've got to understand that it's got to please the king, the one who is the sovereign. Now I want you to notice that there are some 5 points or so that I'd like to suggest to you that are characteristic of a royal edict. A royal edict from these verses must be written in among the laws of the land, of Media and Persia in this particular instance. Number 2, it cannot be repealed or altered or changed or removed in some way. It must be heard or proclaimed to all the nation, to all the kingdom. And it must be heard in the form of letters that are sent. And it must be heard or proclaimed in the language of the people so that they can certainly understand. And of course, as you read on through the book of Esther, you recognize that there are several things about what a sovereign is able to do. For example, the sovereign has the right to issue decrees and to expect his subjects to yield. He has the right to choose his own bride, according to chapter 2, from all the women in the land. He has the right to select and appoint his own prime minister and other cabinet members. And he has the right to do with his own subjects what he wishes, even if it means punishing them to the point of death, as chapter 8 illustrates. There's another example of sovereignty, going back to the New Testament, Mark the 10th chapter and verse 42. What I'm trying to get you to see is something about the nature in which sovereignties work. In Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 42, Jesus is talking a little bit about how sovereignty worked in his day. He says to his disciples, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." The way sovereignty works, especially in kingdoms of men, is that sovereignty involves the king being the Lord and actually lording it over the people. It involves him exercising power and position and place over the king. Now this is just the nature of sovereigns. This is how sovereignty works. And what the Bible teaches is it teaches that God, the Almighty God, is himself a sovereign. He is described in Malachi 1 and verse 14 as a great king. He is described as, Mount Zion is described as the city of the great king in Psalm 48 and verse 2. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103 and verse 19. He is the one and only supreme God, and beside him there is no other. I love the statements in Isaiah 45. beginning at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Dropping back to the fourth chapter, and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Verse 8, the last part of that. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. What the Bible is affirming to us is the fact that God is a sovereign, that he is the one who has complete control and rule. He has all authority, and he can do the things that sovereigns do. And this is one reality that I believe that we're just all going to have to come to grips with and accept, and that is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign in the kingdoms of men. That means he has all authority. All of it ultimately rests with him. He has absolute supreme authority over all creation. He has sovereign right to issue commands, to enforce obedience, and to punish anyone who will not yield. And when you think of that, you have to be appreciative of the fact that the God we deal with is sovereign, but we can be grateful that he is a benevolent and loving God. It's interesting that we're talking about the fact that God is sovereign. And Craig is going to led us in a song just before we got up to preach, that God is love. And it's one of the great things about the fact that we have this sovereign God who is a God of love. Thanks be to God that he is that kind, because he always does what is in the best interest of his creatures, of those who are his subjects. But he is a sovereign God. And the same thing is true of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also sovereign. In Acts the second chapter and in verse 32, Peter makes as he's preaching a sermon and brings the sermon to a close, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made Jesus Lord. And Acts the 10th chapter in verse 34 says, or verse 36 says, that he is Lord of all. And I want you to understand what that means. That means that Jesus, like his Father, is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the very fact that this text says that God made him Lord means that you and I can't make him Lord in our lives. Sometimes we talk about the fact that you've got to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Listen, man, he is that whether you acknowledge it or not. He is Lord. He is right now the Lord of your life. You may not accept it, you may not submit, and you will pay the penalty for that, but the reality is, he is the Lord, he is Lord now. And the very fact that sometimes I come along and say, well, I'm going to think about making Jesus the Lord of my life, that very statement betrays the fact that we don't really think of him as Lord, because we think of the fact that somehow I can give him permission to be Lord. You can't give Jesus permission to be Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your life. And the Philippian letter tells us that whether you acknowledge it now or later, you are going to acknowledge it. You are going to see that it is true, and you are going to say yes and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And while he was here, he was one who taught with authority. Matthew 7, 29. You never heard Jesus say, I hope, or perhaps, or maybe, or in my opinion, this is the truth. And Jesus spoke with authority. I or other preachers may sometimes have to say, in my opinion, or as best I understand it, I believe I'm right about this. But that's because we don't preach with the same kind of authority that Jesus Christ has. He has absolute authority. And I want you to understand that when I or the elders or some other man has finished preaching, you'd better understand this one thing. and that it is only God and the Lord Jesus Christ through their word that matters or that counts. They're the only ones that have authority. Any way that my ideas or my concepts or the things that I teach need to be corrected or discarded, the quicker you do that, the better off you're going to be. If what I say is somehow inconsistent with what the Lord has said, you better discard that and you better discard it quickly, because the Lord is the one who matters. What He says matters. I would suggest to you that our preaching is not aimed at molding people's thinking or indoctrinating them. Our job as teachers of the Word of God is to point people to the Word of God and help them understand it, to see what the Sovereign has said. It's amazing to me that there are sometimes people come to me and they say, Rick, can I do this? Maybe something, you know, I want to go to the school dance, or I want to dress this way or whatever. Can I do this? And I said, well, let's look at this passage. Well, no, Rick, I don't want to. Just tell me, can I? I don't have time for all that. Just tell me, give me the bottom line. Can I do it or can't I? I won't give people the bottom line. If you're not interested in sitting down with me and letting me help you see what Scripture says, if you're not interested in letting me point you to Scripture so that you can see the Sovereign's will about this matter, then I'm not going to tell you, because I tell you what, I am not the Sovereign. And if I tell you what you can or can't do, and even if I happen to tell you the right thing that you can or cannot do, when you walk away from there doing it, because I said so, your faith is not in the Sovereign, your faith is in me. I don't want your faith to be in me. A person's faith has got to be in the Lord. And our job as preachers and teachers of the Word is to turn people's attention and mind to the Word and the will of the Sovereign King. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so you need to understand that no one can learn the Bible for you. You have to learn it yourself, the old-fashioned way, verse, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, until you have come to know for yourself the Sovereign will, the King's Sovereign will, and do it and in a relationship with Him. I would suggest to you that the Bible is the written will of the Sovereign King. And I want you to understand something about this Sovereign and His Word. He is a living Sovereign whose Word is living and abiding. The Bible isn't some dead letter. It's not the dead writings of some dead king, which we can read like we might read the words of Abraham Lincoln or somebody like that. We might have great confidence in Abraham Lincoln. There might be a lot of good things that he said, but his word is not the same as the Sovereign King's. I want you to notice some passages of Scripture. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice the nature of this word that is issued by the Sovereign King. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is an active, living, vibrant message. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for the sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. The Word of Jesus, the words of Jesus, are the words of a Sovereign King. Those words have power. They have a message that speaks to us, that teaches us, that commands us. that authorizes us, that instructs us, and we're supposed to live in, live by them. He wrote his word so that it would be unalterable. He published it in letter form for all the people in their own language, initially written in the New Testament in the common man's language and now translated even into our own languages. It is true that Jesus did not write one word of the Bible. I understand that. But it was delivered to us by him through his official ambassadors, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And the power of an ambassador is not in the ambassador himself, but in the sovereign that he represents. And to reject the sovereign ambassadors is to reject the sovereign. And all those who are rejectors must answer to the king. And so, it is with King Jesus. His words are the words of his official ambassadors. I recognize that the Old Testament has a place in the life of Christians as it is interpreted and read through the words of the New Testament, but ultimately the New Testament apostles and prophets are the official ambassadors of Jesus Christ. His words are in the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude, and in no one else. And they spoke the words of God, of the sovereign King. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he talks about their reception of the message and the way they understood it, the way they took it. He said, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, as Paul talks about some of the things that he has to say there to the Corinthian church, he says in verse 37, "If anyone thinks himself or thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." These are the Lord's commandments, these words that are written here. And when you reject the words of these ambassadors, you reject not just the ambassadors, not really the ambassadors, you reject the God who gave them. Going back to 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 4 and verse 8, after giving some instruction, Paul says this, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit." When we reject the words of the apostles, we reject God. And so the words that they give, the commands that they issue, these are not things that we can take or leave if we want to. They spoke with the authority of the sovereign. And we had better listen to the sovereign. There's a text in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 that says that everything we do, in word or deed, not just in church, but in our whole lives, because he has control and authority over all of us, it must be done in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, by his authority. So we'd better listen to the sovereign King. We'd better listen to what he has to say. And I'll tell you, the thing that I want you to recognize throughout this week as we talk about the sovereignty of God and that he is in control, that when we recognize and accept his sovereignty in our lives and start living under the authority of him, submitting to him, subjecting ourselves to his will, and becoming a part of his people and serving him well, that's when the door becomes open then to us as his people, and the promises of God which have to do with our deliverance, those promises can be realized then. One of the things that we're going to see throughout this week as we look at these episodes in Daniel is that not only that is God in control, but that his people always win. That he somehow managed to deliver his people from whatever confronts them. He may not always deliver them on this side of eternity, but he will deliver them. And we can understand and appreciate and enjoy that kind of promise and live with that kind of confidence only when we have come to submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God. And so you can't take or leave the Word of God as you want to. You don't read the commands of Scripture and say, well, you know, that's a good idea. If I like it, I like it. If I don't, I don't. That's not the way you read Scripture. I know that's the way a lot of people read Scripture, but that is not the way the people of God read Scripture. We need to listen to the sovereign. And I'll tell you something. This church will and should die if it loses sight of the sovereignty of God. When we quit listening to the sovereign king, we get ourselves in a mess. And we get ourselves in a mess with him. The sovereign king has power. The sovereign power of the king by his word is all that counts. And we need to listen to him. What is it that Habakkuk says there in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That doesn't mean that when we come to church, we're supposed to be quiet in church, whatever that means. What that means is the Lord is on his throne, and we better shut up and listen, because he speaks with the voice of a sovereign king. You need to understand that Jesus is your Lord, that God is in control of our world, that he is over your life, and that you have a responsibility as his creature, as his subject, to yield to his will. And if you do not do that, you will suffer the consequences of that. And so you can either confess him now that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and enjoy the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Or you can bow later in the day of judgment, but then it's going to be too late. Then it's going to be too late. Are you treating the Lord as the Lord? Do you recognize his sovereignty and power over you? If you have not been yielding, would you commit yourself to yielding now, today, while we stand and sing with Craig?